thank you for your prayer, and I'm thankful that the Lord has given us the ability to be blessed in our time together. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 14, and these two stories, the first two, are really exciting to me. When I look at Matthew 14, the first story, I generally look at what happened in Mark chapter 6. Now, we could go there and compare the two, but I don't feel like I could do that really well today, so I'm going to just leave it for every one of you to, in your own time, look at what happened there in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and onward, in the story of John being, how would you say, taken by Herod and thrown into a prison. And it gives you some insight that Matthew doesn't clarify. That doesn't mean Matthew's story is bad, it's just that when you put them two together, then it makes even more beautiful sense. But we're going to try to just stick with Matthew, and then when you get into the next story of how Christ was able to feed the 5,000, when you compare that story with John chapter 6, then it embellishes it a little bit more, and you can come away with, I think, a broader understanding in regard to what's been said there in Matthew chapter 14. So these stories are real history, but I also like to apply them in such a way that's a little bit different than just on the surface. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all of the stories that have been written aforetime were written for us and for our learning, especially upon those upon whom the ends of the world have come. I believe, and I think we all do, that we are at the very cusp of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is ready to break the clouds very soon. And I'm looking forward to that. I am. I know that it's going to be very difficult before that happens, but that specific event I'm looking forward to quite a bit. So praise the Lord, and I'm looking forward to being with Him, with His Father, and the holy angels, with all the redeemed throughout all the ages of this earth past. So, and even in the future, because there are still some that have not been born again quite yet, but they will be in the future. So praise God. Let's get into Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 verse 1 says, "At that time Herod, the Tetrarch." Now, who's Herod? Well, when you look up in the Bible the word Herod, you find that the first time it's mentioned, it's Herod the king. Okay? Now, there were more than one Herod in the Bible, but when you look at the word Tetrarch, if I triple click that word, it's going to say that he is the ruler of a fourth part of a country. So he's actually a ruler. We could call him a king, okay? In fact, in the book of Mark chapter 6, it does call him King Herod. In fact, I'll just turn there real quick. When you look at Mark chapter 6, this is the same story. King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and that's talking about Jesus, because his name had spread abroad. Well, at that time, Herod, the Tetrarch, we can call him the king, heard of the fame of Jesus. And so he knew about this man because of the popularity. And at this time, it wasn't about, posting on Facebook and YouTube and that kind of stuff. It was more word of mouth. So if you saw something exciting, then you were going to go and tell your friend. And maybe they were in a group of people, and they went and told their friends, and then they went and told their friends, etc., etc. That's a lot of what happened in John chapter 6 with the gospel going to the Gentiles, and gospel going to the Israelites during that time of the Passover. And we're going to pick that up later here in Matthew chapter 14. But you can see the word of mouth is very popular and very powerful during this time. Well, Herod had heard about this guy named Jesus. Herod the king, though, let's think about that for a second. What if Herod the king represents for us at the end of time the civil authorities? The civil authorities have heard about this Christianity that is so popular and so powerful, able to work miracles and bring people from one direction to go exactly the opposite within a very short time, causing a ruckus here and a ruckus there, and dividing churches and separating nations and causing uproars all over the place. What is this Christianity? Well, this king, the civil leader, Herod, had heard about this movement that Christ was part of. Of course, we're going to say that Christ is actually part of, in fact, the head of, this ministry that is described in this further story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would represent the remnant. Now let's look forward for a second. What do we have in our future? Revelation 13 makes it very clear that we have a civil authority combined with apostate Christianity, and which we're going to see here in this story as well. And they will be focusing on that remnant that has Christ at the head. It's John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist is actually living the experience of Elijah the prophet, as mentioned by Malachi in chapter 4. And Elijah the prophet is going to be rearing its head again in our future. And so this whole civil scenario with a apostate religion connected to that civil scenario and the remnant of Christ with Christ at the head that are actually representing the truth about God and the whole Elijah message scenario, all of that fits together in our future looking at Revelation chapter 13. And most of you probably picked up what I'm talking about. This is Revelation 13, not verses 1 through 10 necessarily, but more verses 11 through 18, where you're dealing with the image of the beast. So going back now, we have Herod. He is the king, according to Mark chapter 6, but tetrarch here, a ruler of fourth of a kingdom. He heard of the fame of this head of the Christian movement, and he said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead." Now, why would he be risen from the dead? Well, because Herod the king had John the Baptist put to death. We're going to read about that in a moment. Now, here in Matthew, it does not describe why Herod had John the Baptist put to death. But in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 14 and onward, you'll see that it was actually because of Herod's wife, Herodias. Herodias should not have been combined with Herod. Herod and Herodias should not have had a relationship. You see, because Herod had a brother named Philip, and Philip was married to Herodias, but Herodias thought it would be better to be with Herod. And so there was this mixture of marriages and family and fornication. So what do we have? Wait. Are we talking about a king that's having fornication with an unfaithful harlot type woman? Yeah. See, she had a covenant made with somebody else, and she was supposed to be faithful with that somebody else, with this guy named Philip, right? So Herodias was supposed to be covenanted with this guy named Philip, but she decided that she would rather be covenanted with somebody else, which is fornication or adultery. Well, in our case, putting it in the future, spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. Tomorrow I'm going to continue my series in the Three Angels Messages, and we will be talking about spiritual fornication or adultery. It's rife in the Old Testament. It's amazing. I feel like just yesterday studying for it, while I was driving, my mother was driving, I was studying, I was able, by God's grace, to find a key that would unlock a huge section of the Old Testament that would help us understand a little bit more about this message, the second angel's message. Babylon has fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her idolatry, fornication. So anyways, that's what's happening here, is we have Herod together with an unfaithful woman who is a harlot because she's with somebody who is not supposed to be with her. She's supposed to be covenanted with somebody else. And where does John fit in here? Well, John cried out, we're going to read in just a moment, that you shouldn't do this. That's sin. It's wrong. It's against the commandments of God. But when you connect the gospel with a false system of government who is combined with a false religion, then the true gospel and those that are heralding it, they're persecuted. Okay, that's what we see here in the story of John the Baptist. Well, you can call him John the Seventh-day Adventist if you wanted to point forward in the future, but at this point he's called John the Baptist. So we're going to look now here again. And Herod the king, the civil leader, he heard of this man, the head of the Christian movement, Jesus, and said unto his servants, who would be his servants? Well, Jesus has servants according to the Bible. They're the priests, which according to Hebrews 1 are the angels. You know, they are his ministers. And so Jesus has angels, and the servants of the king, they would be probably, well, not only ministers like fallen angels, but they would also be the civil servants, okay, the military. So Herod says to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Now, according to what I had said earlier, Herod had already killed John the Baptist, and that's what the rest of the story is talking about from this point forward. But what's happening? Herod, according to Mark chapter 6, we're in Matthew 14, Herod, he's actually killed John the Baptist for the sake of Herodias. Herodias wanted this man dead because he had pointed out the sins of this apostate woman. The apostate woman didn't like the true gospel, and so as a result, the apostate woman killed this man. But see, she couldn't do it of her own. She didn't have the civil authority to take the life of John the Baptist, so what she had to do is grab hold of the strength of the arm of Herod, the king, with his civil servants. And so in this mix of this apostate woman grabbing hold of the king and his civil servants, she, through her cunning, was able to reach into the movement of Christianity and take one of the leaders out, cutting off his head. He was a martyr. In fact, Revelation chapter 20 says, there will be a lot of people in heaven that will have had their heads cut off. It says there in verse 2, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Wait a minute. He's dead. According to the Bible, the dead don't breathe. They don't think. They don't have love. They don't have hatred. They don't have any work to do under the sun. Their memory, their personal memory, is forgotten. And they don't come back to the house that they had lived in. They don't go down into hell, according to Job. And so this dead person, according to Herod, you know, this false leader, he thought that this man, John the Baptist, actually came alive in another form. Okay? You could call that like spiritualism. In fact, it's another phrase that you could refer to. This man, Herod, must have believed in some kind of sort of incarnation. No, not incarnation. Reincarnation. Thank you. So, reincarnation. So, John died, but then he was somehow reincarnated in this man named Jesus, and he's come forth, and he's showing all these mighty works in this man named Jesus. Well, Herod is trying to take the guilt off of himself somehow, because he knows that he was guilty. You can read it from this story right here as we continue on, but I'm trying to set the stage. This false system, Herod and his servants, they're combined together with an adulterous, fornicating, harlot woman who is supposed to be covenanted with somebody else. But she didn't like the gospel of this man named John the Baptist, who was preaching the truth about the commandments of God and, of course, the faith of Jesus. If you just read his story, Matthew chapter 3, for example, we've already been over that in the past. If you read this story, you're going to find out that this civil authority has come together with a false woman, a false harlot woman, and he, as a king, is committing fornication with this woman, and the blood of the saints is in the cup that she's holding. This looks a lot like Revelation chapter 17. It's amazing. Well, it is. It's very similar. And so this story here is going to play out again in the future. So like all the stories and all the illustrations of the Old Testament are for our learning upon whom the ends of the world have come, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we're just going over the same thing again, trying to realize that what's happening is this story is a lot thicker than if you just read black on white. It has a huge, huge implication for the people at the end of time. So Herod thinks John the Baptist is reincarnated as this man named Jesus, who is therefore, because John was dead but now he's come alive, he's doing all of his mighty works in this man named Jesus. So obviously spiritualism. Chapter 14, verse 3. Herod, okay, because here's why. This is what had happened. Herod had laid hold on John and bound him. He put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. So he had a brother. His name was Philip. And Herodias was Philip's wife. And Philip's wife, Herodias, had John bound and put in prison. And it doesn't say it here, but it does say it in Mark chapter 6. So you can just read it for yourself. Now John said unto him, this is why the whole thing had happened. That's what this word means. This is why it happened. This is the reason. For John said unto him, it is not lawful, it is against the commandments of God, for you to have her. You are not hers. She is his. And so she, being his, being unfaithful and coming together with him, John is not afraid. He's very courageous. And he cries out against this civil and false religious movement that have come together and committing fornication one with another. And so when he would have put him to death, now it says he would have put him to death, but I'm going to show you in Mark chapter 6, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And John said unto Herod, you shouldn't do this. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But what does it say? She could not. Why could she not? Well, this is in Mark 6, and the reason why, according to the story, just understanding it, is because she didn't have the civil authority. She was just a woman who was married to Philip, but she got together with Herod. She was, like, you know, connected to the civil authority, but she didn't have the same authority as he did. And so it says he would have put him to death, but it wasn't him that wanted to. It was really Herodias that wanted to do it, and she was stretching him to the point where he did it. Now, another thing was, this is true as well, he feared the multitude because, here's why, for they counted him as a prophet. Now, what's interesting is, it said earlier in John, Mark chapter 6, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John. No, sorry. Where is it? I think it might be a little bit later. Sorry. Yeah, here it is, verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and one that was holy, and he observed him. Now, what does that mean, observed him? It means he kept closely together. He was, like, following him on Facebook. He was subscribed to his YouTube channel. And even, in fact, he even had the notifications go off when he put up a video. He was mentally remembering him. He was keeping the things that he said. He observed him. And he preserved those things in his mind, you could say. So Herod feared John, knew he was just and holy, and he observed him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So it's like, okay, so he feared John, but he feared the multitude even more because they counted him as a prophet. So try to picture what's going on here. This is huge. This is end times specific in its symbolism, in its analogy. If it's a microcosm of what comes to pass at the end of time, there is a lot of detail in this story. The civil authority is really actually friends with, likes, and cares for, even follows, observes some of the things, and hears gladly the things that the representative of Christ at the earth or on the earth is doing. He's preaching the gospel and speaking straightly. The commandments of God are on his lips. He has the faith of Jesus. He's actually preparing the way for Christ, and the civil authority loves him. But Herod, oh, she can't stand this man, and she takes the arm, puts it behind Herod, and says, you must do what I asked. You've got to put this guy to death. I can't stand him. And it was because of the message that he was proclaiming. You, lady, shouldn't be together with this man, even though he has all his riches. And if you did separate, you would lose all those riches. But you shouldn't be with him because it's not right. It's against the commandments of God. And this woman was terribly upset. Just take off his head. This is the same kind of thing, identical in principle, that happened with Ahab and Jezebel. Think of that story for a minute. The king, I mean, he followed along after Elijah, right? He didn't hate him. But when the woman showed up, oh, she wanted to take the head off of that prophet. And so that's what was going on in that story as well. So this is like a reoccurring theme. In fact, let's see. Pharaoh, he didn't hate, I'm sorry, Potiphar. Potiphar didn't hate Joseph. Potiphar, by the way, was like the civil arm of Egypt. He was the how would you say, military man, okay? This guy could pull out the swords if he wanted to. So kind of like Herod, he was the civil authority. He didn't hate Joseph. In fact, he liked Joseph. But the woman who wanted to commit fornication with him, she ended up lying about Joseph, and Potiphar kind of was stuck. He had his arm behind him, just like Herod had his arm behind him because of Herodias. And so this woman, you know, the harlot woman in Joseph's story, she had his arm, Potiphar's arm, behind his back so that Joseph would be persecuted, not unto death. It was supposed to be, but in that story, it didn't work that way. See, some of God's people are put to death. Some of them are just enslaved, or they're put into some kind of prison. And so you can see in that story, he was just put into prison, whereby John the Baptizer, he was put unto death. And so you can see the various drama in each story and the distance that the Lord will allow the enemy to take some of his people. So in all reality, this is what was happening in this story, is that John the Baptist actually lost his head. Well, you know, I mean, Herod, not only the multitude, but Herod himself counted him as a holy man and just. You can read it in Mark chapter 6. But Herod's birthday was kept. The daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. The daughter of the harlot? Is that what it's saying? Yeah, so Herod had a birthday. It was a day that he wanted to celebrate. In fact, he wanted everybody to celebrate with him. You can read in the book of Mark that he had a lot of people there with him. It wasn't just him, it was a bunch of people. In fact, it might say that also. It does kind of later with those that sat with me at the same table with him. But Herod's birthday, a special day. Could I suggest, I don't know for sure, but could I suggest that it might be spelled S-U-N-D-A-Y? The day that he had this certain party, I'm not sure, but Herod's birthday was kept, and the daughter of Herodias, the daughter of the harlot woman, just like in Revelation 17, the harlot woman has daughters. The daughter of Herodias was very charismatic. I mean, this woman had the ability to sing and dance. She was pretty. She probably didn't dress quite well either, like covering herself. But anyway, she danced before them, and not only pleased Herod, but also, according to Mark 6, pleased everybody that was there, right? So she was very charismatic. And in her movements, in her, her abilities to please the eyes and just lead people's thoughts away from God, you know, I mean, because like the whole abomination of desolation's movement, the whole thing is to take the focus from heaven down to earth. And so that's what this harlot daughter's woman, no, the daughter of the harlot woman is doing. She is taking the focus from heaven to the earth. In fact, it's upon herself. And she's very charismatic, doing all these things that would please the men and the women and everybody there. Everybody's drunk with the wine of Rome, just like, you know, people have been drunk with the wine of Babylon in, say, Daniel chapter 5, sorry. And so the same scenario is happening. All these people are gathered together. They're drunk with the wine of their respective countries, in this case, Rome. Rome, that makes a real good connection to what's going on in Revelation chapter 13, right, with the image of the beast. And so they're drunk with the wine of Rome, and come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her wine, right? The wine that she has given to all the kings of the whole earth. And they're drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's what's happening here. This woman is suggestive. She wants to lead her, the people that are watching her, lead their minds to this idea of fornication, this idea of deception. She's sexual. She's suggestive. That's what this woman is dressed like, she's acting like, she's being like. She's probably not dancing like the old Jewish customs of the day, where they were very modest and more methodical rather than suggestive. I'm certain this woman was being very charismatic and pleasing to the eyes. And that's what we're having today, with lots of amazing music and lots of suggestive tones and undertones and a lot of things that would lead people's thoughts away from heaven down to the earth in the charismatic movement, which of course this woman is representing. She's the daughter of the harlot. And what happens with this whole movement? Let's see what goes on. She danced before them and pleased Herod, but also all that were with him. Now it says in Mark chapter 6, I'm not going to go there, but he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she asked. Now it says in Mark chapter 6, even unto half of my kingdom. In other words, I will covenant with you in marriage so that half of the kingdom is yours. I will connect church with state by connecting me with you. And so church and state was suggested here to be connected. This harlot daughter is offered half the kingdom. I will meld my kingdom with you. Church and state is here suggested. And what happens in the Bible with church and state? Every single time, if you go back and find the illustrative church and state where there's a harlot woman or an unfaithful woman and a civil connection, you'll find that in every time, with Joseph and Potiphar, with Elijah, with Daniel in chapter 3 and chapter 6, with Martin Luther, even during the time of the Dark and Middle Ages. You have with John the Baptist, with Jesus Christ on the cross, where the Romans were together with the Israelites, and it just goes on and on. You've got all these stories. They all illustrate the same idea, that when church and state comes together, the civil authorities will persecute God's people every single time. Okay, the only reason why we can be church and state together in heaven, where we are kings and priests, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, is because we don't have carnal hearts. That's the difference. We have God's heart, and that will make all the difference in the church and state unity there in heaven in the future. On earth, it doesn't work. 100% of the time, it fails. And so this idea of church and state is what's being brought on together here in this story when you put it together with Mark chapter 6. And she, being before instructed of her mother, so she already knows what's going to happen. Being before instructed, already she knows what the mother wants. She said when the king, Herod, the civil authority said, hey, I want to combine with you. What would you like? She already knows what she wants. Give me here, right now, presently. In fact, in Mark, it makes it very clear that it's quick. Right now. Give it to me right now. Give me right now John the Baptist's head in a charger. Well, a charger is actually a platter. That's what it means. I want it on a plate, a silver platter. So what does she want? Well, the mother already knows what it is that she wants in this whole charismatic movement. She's already told her charismatic daughter, I want you to please the king, and I want you to win his heart. When you win his heart, he's going to ask you what you want. This is what you want. You want the movement of Christianity on the earth. You know, the faithful ones. The ones that are calling out against us, that are not keeping the commandments of God or the faith of Jesus. We want them to be killed. Are you with me? The daughter's like, yes, ma'am. And so when this comes together, that's what she wants. She wants John the Baptist's head on a charger or a platter. The king was sorry. Well, why? Because the king knew he was a holy and just man. The multitude thought he was a prophet. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the, it doesn't say here, but because of the wine of Rome, and because of the oath's sake under the influence of that wine of Rome, because of the oath's sake and them which sat at meat with him, those leaders that he had invited to this very special meeting, remember, it says it was the king's birthday, so it's not just anybody who shows up there. It's the people he wants to please, right? So them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent, and John says very clearly, immediately he sent and beheaded John in the prison. They didn't even take him out of prison. He was in prison already. They marched into prison. They didn't take him out of prison. They marched into where he was and off with his head immediately. Why quickly? Well, because the last movements, the final movements, will be rapid ones. You can get that hint a little bit more in the book of Mark. Mark makes it very clear. All this stuff is very quick. It's going to be done, and it was done, and it happened. And so I think we're looking forward to this kind of situation where we too, if we're faithful, if we're courageous like John the Baptist, and we're crying out against the sins of the world, we too will off with his head. And I think we ought to be preparing for those thoughts and those realities in our future, because it will happen. Let's not be caught off guard. These kind of things Jesus tried to teach his disciples, and they were unwilling to hear. Very often they were unwilling to hear, but Jesus kept telling them and telling them and telling them again, you need to prepare for these things. So here, he sent and beheaded John in the prison, didn't even give him time to get out of the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. Now, what did the damsel do? Did she rejoice? Well, not really. She brought it to her mother, and her mother rejoiced, because that's exactly what the mother had told the daughter to do. The daughter won the king's heart, the civil authority, and this charismatic movement was able to win the mother's desire by killing the faithful. And his disciples came. This is John the Baptist's disciples. And they took up the body, they buried it, and went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard of it, he was actually a little depressed here. You can read in the Desire of Ages. Not depressed necessarily like, you know, depressed with sin, but he was quite sorrowful for his friend and relative, actually, John the Baptist. He departed thence by ship into a desert place, apart. He literally wanted to be alone. That's apart, right? That's what he wanted to do. He departed. He was apart. He wanted to separate into a desert place. Not everybody hung out in the desert during that time. But what happened is, instead of being alone, when he wanted to be alone, when the people had heard that he left, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. He didn't even have time to rest after a death in the family. He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place. There's no water, there's no food. The time is now past. Send the multitude away for their benefit, that they may go into the villages," where there are no villages in the desert, "and they can buy themselves things that they need, like food and water and various things that they would get in the villages." Well, Jesus, he said unto them, "They don't need to depart. You give them something to eat." And, you know, if you go and look at John chapter 6, you'll recognize that Jesus, he knew what he was going to do. He already figured this out. The Lord had already communicated with those messengers ascending and descending upon the ladder, and God the Father had already communicated to Jesus what should be done. In fact, there's a story in 2 Kings where a very similar story occurs in the Old Testament, just like what happens in this story. A bunch of people were fed with bread that there wasn't enough of. And so Jesus knew from the Bible that this kind of thing could happen, and he saw that this is the time, this is going to work, and he was able to hear the communication of his Father. And so what we have here is Matthew 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "They don't need to leave. You give them something to eat." Well, they said, you know, Jesus actually said this to Philip, you can read in John chapter 6, and they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, this doesn't cover all the details, but it's actually Andrew who finds a young man. We don't know the young man's name. It's a lad. And the lad is brought to Jesus, and Andrew says, "Hey, there's a young boy here that has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many?" I'm sure all the disciples were looking at him like, "Bro, I mean, look at this huge group of people. Are you telling me that 5 loaves and 2 fishes is enough? Andrew, come on." And so Andrew's like, "Well, I mean, what are these among so many?" And so you kind of get that feel of John chapter 6. But here's the thing. This story also, just like the previous one that illustrated a bigger point, this one I think is a microcosm of the kingdom of God. What we have in this story is Jesus representing the Father. And he has been given bread and fish. But from who? Well, according to the book of John chapter 6, it's from a lad. Now, the lad doesn't have a brother that we know of according to the Bible. Neither does the lad have a sister. The lad is alone. Okay, there is a lad here. There's one lad, not lads that have a bunch of food. There's a lad here. And that one lad would probably be the, by deduction, the only begotten son. Okay, so this lad, because he doesn't have a brother or sister mentioned there, we could deduce that he is an only begotten son. So if this only begotten son was the one that had the bread and the fish, and he was willing to give to Jesus, representing the Father, everything that he had, well, what do we have then? What we have is God the Father able to do ministry through everything the Son had given to him. So let's read about it. Notice, we have here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we don't learn from Matthew, but we learned from John chapter 6 that it was from a lad, and that lad was able to give everything to Jesus, representing the Father. And so he said, "Okay, bring them here to me." So everything was brought before the Father. And you could say that this is the council between them both, if you will. And so the little boy was brought to Jesus. The little boy gave everything to Jesus, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And that little boy gave everything to Jesus, representing the Father. And so it says here in verse 19, "And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass." Now, this is Jesus, representing the Father, commanding the people that were at a distance. Okay, the way that he did that, according to John, is that he commanded the disciples, and maybe this is in a different story, but anyways, he commands the disciples, like a different book, I mean, to have everybody sit down in groups of 50 and in groups of 100, etc. So that's how Jesus did it here. Jesus represents the Father, and Jesus commanded the disciples to work with those that are at a distance. Okay? Now, I would suggest in this story that the disciples represent the angels. Now, here's what I mean. He, the Father, commanded the angels so that they would control and take care of those that were at a distance, which would be those representing you and me, us that are on the earth. And he took the five loaves, that which, and the two fishes, that which had been given to him by the only begotten Son, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and break that plan that the Son and the Father had, which is, let's feed this great multitude with the five loaves and the two fishes, which the Son, the only begotten Son, was able to give. And he gave the loaves to the disciples, which represent the angels, and the disciples gave to the multitude who were at a distance. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the Father having a plan and giving everything that the Son was willing to give to the angels, who were then ascending and descending upon the ladder to minister that same idea that the Father had that was given through the Son to those that are on the earth. And so I think this story illustrates a very large picture of the government of God. God the Father, represented by Jesus, is ministering through the disciples representing the angels. Everything that he and the Son had decided to do, which was everything the Son was willing to give, the five loaves and the two fishes, and all that he gave was through the angels to those multitudes that were at a distance representing us, you, me, everybody who's willing to receive. And so this story is incredible to me because it seems as though Jesus is illustrating a very large point. The Father commanded the angels to minister to the multitude, the earth, at a distance, and the Father took up that which the Son was willing to give, which was everything the Son had, and he blessed it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, which was the angels, and the disciples gave to you and me here on the earth. Now, and they did all eat, every single one of them, that were willing, of course, to receive that free gift that they were given through the hands of those mighty disciples or angels, and were filled. They were filled to the brim. They took up the fragments that remained, and even though it doesn't say here, it says in John chapter 6 that each of the 12 started out with a little bit of a fish and a little tiny bit of bread, and the 12 little bits that they started out ended up being 12 baskets full. So there was multiplication here as a result of the dividing of bread. Multiplication as a result of division. And they had eaten, they were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And so when everybody on the earth were filled with as much as they wanted, I could suggest that that was either the early or the latter rain. You can get as much of the Spirit as you desire. They took up the fragments that remained, and there was still a bunch of the gospel to give. There was still plenty that Christ had that he was willing to give. The fish and the loaves, right? 5,000 men beside women and children, that's a lot of people. And so I feel that these two stories, though they are just simple stories of actual activities that occurred, they seem to illustrate very large points and messages for us that we could see a little bit deeper. There's the civil leader, there's the apostate woman, there's the combination of church and state, there's persecution against God's people. There's the rapid movements that will happen very quickly. There's imprisonment, there's killing. There's all these things that will happen, has happened, and continue to happen even today in different parts of the earth. There's also the government of God, where God the Father ministered through his Son, through the ministration of the angels, to those that are on this earth. And we can be filled with as much as we want, and we can have left over to give to as many people as are hungry around us as well. So I want this kind of gospel. I want to be able to read the book of Matthew and understand the Bible and the various things that it teaches, not just on a surface level. I want to be able to see why it's written for me in a bigger picture. I don't want to spiritualize the whole Bible away. I don't think that's what we should do. These are real stories, and you can read them as they are written, but we can also understand them in the way that I think we have seen them here. Now, perhaps some of you disagree with my comments and the interpretations. You shouldn't look at the Bible that way. Well, it seems to work for me. I like being able to do that, and the stories seem to illustrate a pretty good something other than what's being said in a lot of different stories in the Old Testament. And I feel like that's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talked about that idea, that all the stories illustrate something for us at the end of time, upon whom the ends of the world have come. And I want these stories to mean something to me, both literal and symbolically. And so I praise God for this opportunity to share and want to continue to surrender my life to the Word of God, to the God of the Word as well. I want to be able to know that God is my leader. He is my guide. He is the one that is going to instruct me and give me direction. He's going to fill me with that bread and those fishes, if you will, and give me the ability to not only have what is good for me, but also what is good for others. I'm going to have a basket full when I started out with just this little bit. And so if you want that same thing, let's pray together, asking for God to give us a greater understanding, a deeper depth of study and understanding in the Word of God, so that we can share with others in as often as the Lord makes available. So let's pray, asking for His blessings. Lord of heaven, we pray that you would continue to lead and guide us. We do thank you for the offer that you have extended to us of the books of the Bible, Matthew chapter 14, and these two stories that we've looked at, plus what I consider a symbolic or spiritual application to these stories. They represent what's going on all around us in the second story, and in the first, things that have happened many times in the past, but also what will come in the world in the future. We see that with COVID, this world seems to be organizing for that kind of event, being able to have one mind all the way around the world, making war with the Lamb. And of course, we know that Revelation 17 says that the enemy, the kings of the earth coming together with one mind, will be defeated. And we want to be with your Son, the Lamb. We want to be the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So keep us, we pray, and thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Yes, that was very deep. Thank you.
Oh, praise the Lord. Had you been able to see those stories like that before?
No. We were just talking, especially, which one was it? The last one.
Yeah.
The angels. Like the boy representing Christ and Jesus there representing the Father.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Do you see that? Is there something wrong with it, or is it clear?
No. Yeah. We can see it now. Yeah.
Amen. I can too. I think everything fits. It doesn't seem like it breaks. I've looked at it a lot of different times, and if it breaks, I mean, if somebody says no, because I'll totally admit it, but it seems like it all fits.
Yeah. So last night I had a short dream. Literally this morning I had a short dream, and I looked like up to the heavens, and I saw that the moon in its crescent form. The moon was in its crescent form, like I think quarter of the moon or one third of the moon, and the earth and the stars and the sun, they were all come together together. So that scene was strange. And I said, oh, I better take a picture of this scene. I haven't seen the moon and the stars and the earth and the sun come together that way, like to have a meeting. So I took my phone and tried to zoom in and see, to have a clear picture of it. Then the scene was changed. And I saw angels now dispersing, like they had a meeting and they were like dispersing from the meeting and going away.
Wow.
But I wasn't told what the meeting was about. So all of a sudden that scene was just taken away. And then I found myself in the house. And what happened when I found myself in the house, like I was immediately told that an evil spirit like was just shaking things in the house. So I started to pray, rebuking this evil spirit, and it left from what it was doing, like shaking things in my house, and went into the bedroom and just screaming my name. And I went into the bedroom after this evil spirit, and rebuking this evil spirit, and praying against this evil spirit. And then everything became just quiet and peaceful. So I was wondering what the dream was about. It's just strange. I've never seen the moon, the stars, the earth, and the sun after the meeting. And then when I zoomed in to have a look, there were angels that, like, they were just dispersing from the meeting that I just had.
Amen. Sounds like the very similar to what we just read, didn't it?
Didn't Joseph have a dream like that?
Yeah.
Yeah, something like that.
That's interesting.
Yes.
Good dream.
Thank you, Pastor. This is very interesting and a blessing study. Actually, here in Ethiopia, it's midnight. I just rise up for prayer. I got very interesting study. Thank you. I was thinking about one thing, attending this study about two children. The one who allowed the neck of John the Baptist to be cut, and the one who bring love and the bread, fish for Christ to do miracles. Just, I was thinking about the mother behind these two children. One mother make this child to cut the neck of prophet, and the one mother give a love and fish to have with him, because every time the mother is behind the children to do something. So I was thinking, actually, that is my thinking. What we are doing on our children make either to just kill the truth or to make a Christ to do miracles upon our children, or just using our children, we are doing something good or wrong. So I was thinking about that. All children, the great role played to cut the neck of John was by that daughter. Behind that daughter, there is a mother. Here also, behind this child who bring love and the fish, there is a mother behind, because every time when you move to some place, mother give for you something. Have this with yourself.
That's right.
I was thinking about that.
That's a really good thought. That's a very good thought. Yes, thank you. True. Mama always packs the lunch. Good thought. Did everybody?
Thank you, Dad. I think it's a very well presented section of the Bible record. I've not considered it from this perspective before. And I think it's a perfect representation of what shall take place in the end time. And it tells us very clearly. Thank you very much.
Praise God. Thank you.
I've always said early on that I wasn't entirely sure that the adulterous woman in Proverbs 7 is likened to the one in Revelation, and maybe in, you know, the women that you mentioned in these stories. What are your thoughts?
Oh, yes, definitely. They all have a connecting link somehow.
Because in Proverbs 8, it follows with wisdom, which is sort of like the spirit of God's people, and then you got the spirit of the other guy's people. Is that?
Yeah. In fact, in Proverbs 9, I think it continues on saying, come and follow me. Because like the woman that's unfaithful in Proverbs, come and follow me. But the wisdom is saying the same thing. So you really have a choice. You can follow one or the other.